afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, which is, of course, our regular live broadcast time. And if you'd like to be on the program, you can do so by calling this number, 1-800-438-5090. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, and you'd like to bring those up here, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to balance comment, you can call about it right here. The number, 1-800-438-5090. I just want to let our Las Vegas listeners know that we have a gathering in Las Vegas this weekend on Saturday night, and it's open to all of our listeners there. I'm teaching a series called Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture, and you may be interested in that. If you are, then you might want to look at our website and find details about that gathering in Las Vegas, actually in Henderson, this Saturday night. And you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and click on the link that says Announcements, and that'll have everything you need to know. Let's talk to Ben from Dexter, Oregon, our first caller today. Ben, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Ben? Well, it sounds like we don't have a good connection, Ben. Are you there? Oh, no, we're not picking him up. Now, I hope that's not our phone system, because it doesn't sound like a typical cell phone problem. I don't know what to say. I'm going to have to hang up on you, Ben. You can call back, and maybe we'll get a better connection, I hope. Let's see if we can get a better connection for Amanda in Pacific Grove, California. Amanda, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. I have two questions. The first one is about John chapter 14, when it's during the upper room discourse.
Yes.
When Jesus was saying to the disciples that I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. I am asking this question in regard to my daughters. My husband and I, we have three daughters, and our biggest hope, of course, is for them to know the Lord and to grow up as godly women. And I was thinking about this because no matter what kind of Christian education I give them, unless they have God's spirit and God's grace, I have no guarantee that they would become godly people. But when I read these verses I quoted you, it seemed like I should have peace in my heart because I have prayed for God's spirit and God's grace to be on them, and I have prayed that the Lord will help them to become, you know, a godly woman. And mm-hmm. since this is something that will bring glory to the Father, it seems to me that I am guaranteed to have these prayers answered in a positive way. When I said that to my husband, saying that, you know, we should, while we need to do our best to still do our job as parents, we should be able to have peace of mind, peace in our mind, because I don't see any reason why the Lord, through these verses, didn't promise me that. But my husband says that he doesn't feel the same way because it just runs against 2,000 years of experience. So I want to know what you think of it. Are these verses specifically only to those disciples, only the disciples who ask whatever in Jesus' name, which brings glory to the Father, will be answered? Or are these verses also extended to us?
Well, that is a difficult question for the simple reason that in the upper room, Jesus made many promises to the disciples, which some of them really do apply to them and their special authority as apostles. He mentions that, you know, you've been with me from the beginning and things like that. And obviously he's talking to them as a special group of people who were going to have special authority in the church. And so one could argue that there are some things in that upper room discourse which have to do with them primarily and not all Christians. and that they're recorded for us because, so that we might understand the special privileges the apostles had and special authority. On the other hand, of course, in the Upper Room Discourse, many of the things Jesus said to the disciples apply to them not only as apostles, but also just as Christians. And the things that that he said in many cases are applicable to all Christians. And so this becomes a little bit difficult. Jesus did tell them repeatedly that if they ask anything in his name, they could expect it to be done. Mm-hmm. Christians have traditionally understood this to mean a promise to all Christians. And and I guess that's how I take it, too. I could see somebody saying, well, that was really primarily to them because that was a private conversation he had with those particular men. But at the same time, all Christians are given the privilege of prayer and of access to God through Jesus Christ. Now, as far as praying for the salvation of specific unsaved people, that's another controversial question because there's the issue of free will. I mean, for those who don't believe in free will would say, well, some people are destined to get saved and some are not. In which case, of course, it wouldn't seem like your prayers wouldn't make any difference because if you're praying for someone who's not predestined, then they wouldn't get saved. However, I believe that people do have free will. And I believe that that's encouraging in one sense because that means nobody has been predestined to be lost and anybody might be persuaded. Now, when we pray for someone's soul, when we pray for someone to make a certain decision for Christ or to be faithful to Christ, on the one hand, we're aware that that decision is going to depend on them. And it may be that there will be factors that will make them want to go the wrong way, even though we're praying for them to go the right way. On the other hand, we know that even though God perhaps doesn't generally force people's decision, he can orchestrate circumstances. Think of Jonah. Jonah made a free will choice to go the wrong way, to disobey God. But God brought about some very severe circumstances that got Jonah to change his mind. God didn't force Jonah's mind to change. He just gave him a lot of incentives to change his mind by hard circumstances, a storm, a whale, being vomited out on land and so forth. Jonah had his mind changed as a result of those things. Now, presumably, Jonah could have remained, rebellious in that time, because in the book of Revelation, we read about all kinds of plagues coming upon people, and it says, yet they did not repent. And so there are people who are so stubborn that they won't repent no matter what is done. And I believe that God himself, who wants all men to repent, leaves it to them. And no doubt if there's people praying for them to be saved and so forth, because God honors the will of the person about the matter, it may be that they don't get saved. On the other hand, I certainly pray for my children and other people who I trust that God will work specially with, and realize that God can do special things with the people we pray for. He can bring special circumstances. He can bring a whale to swallow them, or something comparable to that. But our prayers may not be answered immediately. And there's many a person who's following Jesus today who for a while did not. And they had parents who were praying for them. I think of Billy Graham's son, Franklin Graham. I mean, you know that Billy Graham and his wife were praying for Franklin during the years he was wandering from God. And I guess he was probably in his 30s when he came back to the Lord after living a kind of a wild life. And now he's serving God. I heard a similar testimony from the son of Luis Palau. Luis Palau is a great evangelist in the Latin American world. And his son went the same way, went very much into rebellion in college and so forth. And then came back, and he's serving God with his father now. So, I'm sure that these great men of God were praying for their children, and God answered their prayers. But they had to go through a time of testing first, like the father of the prodigal. The prodigal son eventually came home, but he had to probably worry his father a little bit for a while first. So just because we pray something doesn't mean God will answer it immediately.
Yes. Okay. Well, on the subject of free will, I feel that it seems like we do have a will because we do choose and things. But I don't know how. I feel like it's not. I don't feel free because I feel very much in bondage to sin when I was not a Christian. And when I became a Christian, so many times I still fail and fall into sin as if I'm still bounded to it, even though, you know, in God's eyes, when I confess my sins, I mean, he sees me as righteous because of Jesus. But in daily life, I don't feel free. So what do you think of that? I mean, do you really feel very free? Like you have no, like you're just neutral, you could make any decisions as if you were really free?
Well, you can't make just any decision out of the clear blue sky. You have a disposition towards certain things which has been developed over time. If you develop, for example, a taste for alcohol, you may become addicted to alcohol or mm-hmm. or drugs or something like that. And you can't just choose to stop. You're in bondage. But you can be delivered. God can deliver you if you choose to turn to him. Now, mm-hmm. I think the testimony you just gave proves that you have free will because you now want to follow Jesus, but there's still something in you that still chooses the other way because mm-hmm. you still fall into sin. But then you also choose to repent. It's obvious that there's choices being made here, both directions. Mm-hmm. Paul said in Romans chapter 7 that, you know, with his mind, he chooses to obey the law of God, but there's something else in him that often brings him down and causes him to obey the flesh, which he doesn't want to do. That is, part of him doesn't want to, but obviously part of him does. There's Christians. Here's what the Bible teaches. When a person is not a Christian, they're not committed to following God, and therefore when they live a life of sin, it doesn't really bother them that much. They're not conflicted about it because they don't have an inward desire to follow God. Therefore, when they do things contrary to God, they live with it just fine. But when you become a Christian, you have a change of mind. That's what repent means. You change your mind. And that means that you now want to obey God. Your mind has changed. You want to obey God now. And yet mm-hmm. there's still part of you that hasn't changed. You've still got your flesh and you still have a war. And sometimes you lose the battle. And when you do the wrong thing, your mind opposes it because you wanted to do the right thing. And now you're conflicted in ways you weren't before. And Paul talks about that conflict twice. He talks about it in Galatians 5:17, and he talks about it in Romans chapter 7, verse 14, to the end of the chapter. And so that doesn't mean you don't have free will. It does mean, though, that you're not absolutely free to do everything you want to do. That's what it says in Galatians 5:17. It says, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit lusts against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do what you want. That is, you can't consistently do what you want to do. But you do some of the time. See, if you didn't have free will after you were converted, then you'd always do the right thing because that's your choice. I mean, that's the direction you've turned. You've turned toward God. So if you didn't have free will, you would never do anything contrary to God. That's a choice that people make to do. So, you know, I'm not saying that free will means that you don't have any bondage. Of course, people have bondage, and people develop that bondage by a habit of choices in many cases. So a lot of times a person who's been taking drugs for a long time can't just say, well, I guess I'm going to choose not to do it from this point on. Now, sometimes they do. Sometimes they can, but not everyone's been able to do that. And you have to, I guess, you probably have to cultivate a disposition toward making the right choices in a case like that.
Okay. Huh. Interesting. So you just said to me that if I didn't have free will, then I would always do the right thing. I would never sin again after I became a Christian. Is that what you said?
Right. Because when you become a Christian, the way you become a Christian is you repent of your sinfulness. That means you turn and change your mind and you decide to follow God. You decide that you're going to obey Jesus from now on. Okay. So that's if you got sealed in that position by God or something and you didn't have any free will to change, then you'd always do the right thing because that's the direction you're facing. The fact is that when you do the wrong thing, it is an act of a free will.
Oh, huh. Interesting. Okay. I'll have to think about this. Okay. Well, thank
okay,
you. I think this is late. So I'll call back about the second question, which is like on the Levitical law that you had a conversation with on somebody else that I heard on Sunday, yesterday, like between 1 and 2. Are you having a radio program on Sunday, too?
I am not, but it may well be that. I think KKMC might play one of the shows from the previous week on Sunday afternoon.
Oh, I see. Okay. Well, I'll call back so somebody else can ask a question. Thank you very much.
Thanks for your call, Amanda.
Bye-bye.
Okay, our next caller is Ward, calling from Eugene, Oregon. Ward, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I heard a testimony about a young man who actually was in ministry, and he converted to Catholicism, and he brought up two subjects. One was the Immaculate Conception. The other was apostolic succession, which led from Peter to the Pope. He did not have good answers for those, but he went ahead and took the plunge anyway, in spite of hesitation there. But it got me to thinking, especially about the Immaculate Conception. I don't see that in Scripture at all. I see the virgin birth, but not the Immaculate Conception. And I just wondered what your view on that is and what the danger of that doctrine would be.
Okay. Was that Tim Staples by any chance?
I don't think so.
Okay, because he was in Protestant ministry and he converted to Catholicism. He goes around speaking about it now. In fact, he and I
don't
had,
think that was his. It might have been. I'm not sure. I got in on the second part. He was being interviewed by a on a Catholic program.
Yeah.
And giving his testimony.
Okay.
A really bright young man.
Uh huh. Well, I would agree with you. The Immaculate Conception is not found in Scripture. Now, most Protestants don't know the difference between the Immaculate Conception and the Virgin Birth. But they, of course, the Virgin Birth is in Scripture. But the Virgin Birth is about Christ being conceived in the womb of a virgin. The Immaculate Conception, as you know, but I'm telling our audience, the Immaculate Conception is a doctrine about how Mary was conceived between her parents. The Roman Catholics, in order to have Mary be sinless, they want her to be born without original sin. And therefore, they believe that God did a miraculous thing when Mary's parents were joined and when she was conceived, that God supernaturally protected her from inheriting Adam's sin. Therefore, her conception was pure or immaculate. And and therefore, they say, she was sinless, just like Jesus was, but for different reasons. She was not born of a virgin, but she was immaculately conceived. And, of course, there's nothing in the Bible for this. All of those Mariolatrous doctrines, Mariolatry means worship of Mary, but we could call them Mariology, which that would not mean worship of Mary, just doctrines about Mary. Those special Catholic doctrines about Mary, they all came up later in church history, and they're imaginary doctrines. They aren't found in Scripture.
Well, it seems to me is that could be quite dangerous then because of your now view of Mary. Couldn't that not put her in a dangerous position? Well, not her, but your view of her in a dangerous light?
It could definitely make somebody idolatrous, you know. I mean, basically making Mary out to be superhuman or really a goddess. And although Roman Catholics would say they don't make Mary into a goddess and they don't worship her, they say, yet it's hard to know what one would have to do more than what they do to make her into a goddess. You know, I mean, they make her sinless. Only Jesus and God are sinless. And then so they give that to Mary, too. And then they make her omniscient because apparently she can listen to everybody pray at the same time, just like God can. So, I mean, in other words, they're giving her, which the Bible does not do so, but they give her traits that belong to deity. And we don't know of any non-deity that has these traits. Even Satan himself, who is, you know, superior to human beings in nature, he's not omnipresent or omniscient, and yet Mary is considered to be. So, I mean, she's definitely made to be superhuman in a divine sort of way. And if the Roman Catholics say, well, we don't make her divine, we don't call her a goddess, to me, that's more or less just language. It's just a matter of language. I mean, I'm not sure what more you could do to Mary than what they have done to turn her into a goddess.
They actually call her the Mother of God.
I know it.
Which, in a sense, she is, in that she's the mother of Jesus, who is God incarnate. So that's a fine line, too.
It is. I mean, the thing is, Jesus is the God-man. He is both God and man. And it's obvious that when it came to contributing the God part and contributing the man part, God and Mary had different parts to play. Mary was human and provided the human nature. God, of course, provided the divine nature. Christ was the God-man. And so it would be fair to say Mary was the mother of the God-man, but to say, well, which part did she contribute? Well, not the God part, the man part, you know?
Right. That's a good point.
Yeah.
Okay, well, if you have time on the apostolic continuation, being Peter going up to the Pope, is there any truth in that?
No. Well, I don't believe there is. The Roman Church says that Peter was the first bishop of Rome. And they say also that Jesus made Peter the chief apostle above the other apostles, which would mean that as bishop of Rome, he was above all the other apostles and bishops elsewhere. Then they say that the apostles, before they died, appointed successors to hold office in their place. And therefore, when Peter died and was no longer the bishop of Rome, someone else was the bishop of Rome. But he held Peter's seat, just like, our next president will hold the same seat that Obama is in now. And hopefully it may be another man. But the point is that he'll have the same authority. He'll have just as much right to write executive orders and to steer the country in a bad direction or a good direction as our present president has. So the office, they say, carries the authority. And therefore, they say when Peter left office, the next bishop of Rome had the same authority over all the other church leaders that Peter had had, and so on down the line. And they say, well, now there's always been a bishop of Rome, and he's always been the successor of the original bishop of Rome, Peter. And therefore, the Pope, who is the Roman bishop, he's the apostle. He's like Peter. Now, the idea of apostolic succession is weak on several points. One is that we don't know for sure that Peter ever held an office like bishop of Rome. There's nothing in the Bible to suggest it. When Paul wrote to the Roman church, he didn't even greet Peter. He greeted 26 different people, but he didn't say hello to Peter, who was a friend of his. And he doesn't even mention that he was aware of Peter being present. In fact, Paul was giving instructions to the church of Rome as if they didn't have an apostle there to give instructions. Mm-hmm. And Paul's doing that when he wrote the book of Romans. And yet the church of Rome had been there for years. And, if Peter was the founder, as the Catholics say, of the church of Rome and the first bishop, where did he go? Where was he when Paul wrote to him? Why is it that when we read in Acts that Paul went to Rome in chains, we don't read anywhere of Peter visiting him or them having any contact with each other? There just is no evidence scripturally, and in fact, there's almost negative evidence scripturally concerning Peter being the first bishop of Rome or founding that church. But even if he did, and, I won't say he did or didn't, but I don't think he did. But even if he did, that doesn't say anything about apostolic succession. The Bible does not teach apostolic succession. The Bible does not teach that the apostles held an office which has to be filled by somebody else after they die. If you'll note in Revelation chapter 21, which was written after most of the apostles were dead, John saw the new city, the heavenly Jerusalem, and it had 12 foundations, and on its stones were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. In other words, those same men hold office permanently. Just because they die and go to heaven doesn't mean they're not in office anymore. Peter, in other words, did not leave a vacancy when he died, and none of the apostles did. Peter is still what he was before. He's still one of the 12 apostles. Now, the Catholics point out that when Judas died, the early Christians replaced him, and therefore that proves apostolic succession. But Judas left the apostleship. He died as a non-Christian, a non-believer, and a non-apostle. And therefore, his office did need to be filled because he vacated it. But the other apostles all died faithful and still hold office to this day. So there's no need for succession. And when in the book of Acts in chapter 12, when James was killed, the first apostle to become a martyr, they didn't replace him. So the evidence is just about 100% against the doctrine of apostolic succession.
Well, thank you. Those are very good answers. Pretty much what I had thought, but I really like hearing it from you because I really respect your biblical view. Thank you so much.
Well, thanks, Ward. Good talking to you.
Mm-hmm. Bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Stephen from Seattle. And we have lines open for you, too, and some time left. So if you want to give me a call, you can reach me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Stephen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
I've got a question regarding Hosea chapter 1, verse 11. It says, "Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head." And I'm wondering if you think that's already been fulfilled or if that's going to be fulfilled in the future.
I believe that this is something that Paul quoted this section of Hosea. He quoted near Hosea chapter 1 and chapter 2 in his discussion about Israel's identity in Romans 9. And he took these passages, which you might naturally think apply to natural Israel, and he said they apply to the Jews and the Gentiles together being children of God, the new Israel. So that the although it's not entirely clear in Hosea, Paul is saying that Hosea is talking about the new Israel, the church made up of Jews and Gentiles. And of course, appointing to themselves one head, I believe, simply refers to that they have one shepherd, which is, of course, Jesus is the head of the church. And it sounds very much like what Jesus said in John chapter 10 when he said, "I have other sheep that you don't know about." He's talking to his Jewish disciples, and he's talking about Gentiles who would become disciples. He says, "I must go and gather them also, and then there will be one flock and one shepherd." So, in other words, the Jewish sheep and the Gentile sheep will be gathered together into one flock, and there'll be one shepherd, Jesus, over them. And it sounds an awful lot like the wording of Hosea about the people of Israel will be gathered together and have one head over them, one shepherd, is what it's talking about. So I believe that this is fulfilled in the church. And I'm not sure if I would think so without Paul having spoken about it. It's possible that I would have reached such conclusions. I'm not sure. But since Paul did speak about it, it kind of takes away all doubt.
Yeah. Well, it talks about Jesus Christ tearing down the wall of partition, you know, when he died. And
that's
we're
right.
All one body in Christ.
That's right.
Yeah, I agree with you. Okay. That's what I was wondering. Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Stephen. Thanks for waiting. Bye now.
You're welcome.
Our next caller is Harold from Portland, Oregon. And we have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Harold, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon. Even after sitting down and writing down the questions that I have for you, so I'm not misunderstood as I felt I was before, I have to think that I'm driving down the road, so I can't open my Bible here. But my big concern is people around me recently listening to this statement by John Hagee regarding Israel and Jewish people coming to Christ by a different means than the Gentile does, pointing to Romans chapter 11. Are you familiar with that teaching?
I am familiar with the fact that John Hagee teaches two covenant theology, which is about as bad a heresy as I think has ever come into the modern church.
I see. And what specifically in Romans chapter 11 does he feel teaches that specific heresy then?
Well, in Romans chapter 11, Paul talks about God's fulfilling of his promises to Israel. And he does make mention of some things that make people believe, many Christians believe, that there will be a general influx of the Jews into salvation. When Paul in Romans 11:26 says, "So all Israel will be saved," there are many people who believe that means national Israel, that the natural seed of Abraham will all be saved. Now, I personally interpret that differently, but even if let's allow that, because I don't want to get into controversies about that particular verse. Suppose Romans 11 does say that all the Israelites would get saved. What that doesn't mean they'll get saved without Christ. And so Hagee is going way overboard when he says, well, Gentiles can be saved, have to be saved through Christ, but Jews can be saved without Christ through the Old Covenant. And Paul, nothing in Romans 11 would give any assurance of that. And Paul himself indicates that the Jews are separated from Christ because of their rejection of him. They've been cut off because of their lack of faith off the olive tree. So it seems to me like Hagee is just kind of, he's not a very good student of the Bible, it seems to me. I've never been very impressed with his depth of biblical knowledge. And I think he's such a friend of Israel, which is, of course, a lot of Christian groups are friends of Israel. But he's, he'll have Israeli politicians come speak at his church. And, you know, they're not even saved. I mean, these are Israeli Jews who reject Christ as Messiah, and therefore they're not part of the church, and they're not Christians. And yet, he'll have them come speak at his church. And so he's cultivated friendships with leaders in national Israel so much. I imagine he's kind of succumbed to pressure, which is something people shouldn't do. Pilate succumbed to pressure, too, when he delivered Jesus over to be crucified. Succumbing to pressure is not excusable if you're doing the wrong thing. But I think he has been under pressure socially and in terms of friendships to, kind of lighten up on the Jews and not require them to come to Christ. So I think he's just developed this strange theology which says they don't need Christ. They can get saved through the Old Covenant. And obviously the Bible refutes him on that. You can go to any number of verses to refute it, but the most important probably would be Hebrews 8:13, which says the coming of the new covenant has made the old covenant obsolete. Now, how could anyone come to God on terms of an obsolete covenant? It's like a marriage covenant. If you get a legitimate divorce, your marriage covenant is obsolete. If you enter into a new marriage, you've got a new covenant with a new person. And the old wife can't come and reassert herself, say, well, yeah, what about our old covenant? You know, what about our marriage? Well, that marriage is ended. You know, that covenant is obsolete. You can't just start coming back and reasserting your claims as a wife because, you once were a wife. If you've done things, if you've divorced your husband and he's moved on, then you can't really come back and reassert those things. And that's made clear also, by the way, in Deuteronomy 24, the very law of divorce that God gave, that if a man divorced his wife and she went and married another, then even if she became free from the other, she couldn't come back and reassert the former relationship, and he couldn't either. They couldn't get back together because the old covenant they had is broken by the entrance of a new one.
Is this exclusive to John Hagee?
I don't think it's exclusive to him, but I think he's the most famous person who espouses it. At one time, there were some other. Pat Robertson was accused of holding this view, but as soon as the accusation was publicized, he denounced it and said, no, he doesn't hold that view. Of course, he's not, I don't think it was Pat Robertson. I take that back. It was some other leader. I'm not sure it wasn't Pat Robertson, but it was some other very famous Christian leader around the same time that Hagee's views were publicized. There was Christian publications that said both of these leaders held it. But then the other one said he didn't. But John Hagee does believe it.
What makes it serious is the individual who brought this to my attention again this morning is a Jewish man. And basically he was kind of chiding me, saying, see, either way, I'm in. If Christianity is wrong, he's in by the old covenant. If Christianity is right, he's in by the new covenant. And that makes it serious.
Well, what this really is, this is dispensationalism on steroids, really is what it is. Dispensationalism has always said that even though they reject Christ, and even though most of them are lost, the Jews are still specially beloved to God, and he's going to eventually bring them all back together again in Christ. But which is not, in my opinion, that's not taught in Scripture. But that's what dispensationalism has taught for the past 160 years or so, 170 years or more. So I think what has happened is when you get a heresy, you get dislodged from Scripture is what happens. You start adopting some kind of system that's not scriptural. Well, then you're dislodged. You can start moving even further away from Scripture and no one even notices because you already abandoned much of Scripture by the first step. And so it's just a drift And so what happens, I believe, is people start out as dispensationalists in many cases, saying, well, the Jews are still God's chosen people. They're lost today, but they need to come to Christ, but they will because God's going to bring them back. And then the next step is the messianic movement, where you say, well, you know, not only is God going to save all the Jews, but we Gentiles need to start acting like Jews. We need to start, you know, keeping the Jewish laws and the Jewish festivals and so forth. And then another step further into heresy still is the idea that, well, the Jews don't even need Jesus. You know, the Jewish law and the Jewish covenants, that's all that's necessary. You see, as soon as you leave the road from biblical theology, even one step, it's you know, it's like they say, if you're aiming a rocket at the moon and you want to hit the moon, but if the tip is off just a few inches when you leave the ground, it deviates off by thousands of miles by the time you get that far away from the earth, because you're just a little off. But the further you go, the greater distance there is between you and where you're supposed to be. And I think that should tell us something about the need to really make sure that our theology is scriptural. Because I think John Hagee is a good example of a man who's preaching a false gospel, and one whom Paul would say, remember Paul said, if anyone preaches any other gospel than the one I preached, what'd he say about it? You know?
Blame me, of course, yeah. Thank you very much.
Okay. Well, God bless you. Have a good talking to you. Bye now. Okay, Gary from Seattle, Washington is our next caller. Gary, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi.
Hi.
I got a question about the gay issue.
Uh-huh.
I go to a Methodist church, and I wanted to talk to my pastor about it today because just in brief that they had a conference, the Methodist church, and they denounced the gay issue. And I wanted to talk to my pastor about it, but someone gave me a pamphlet which basically says that we should not take the Bible literally. I love everybody, all my fellow Christians out there, brothers and sisters in Christ. I have nothing against nobody, but I have a problem with gay people in church, that they're unrepentant sinners, as far as I understand from the Bible, and that sinners will not inherit the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah. Well, you're right there. If you're talking about gay people who are engaged in sex, then that is, of course, sin, just as when people who are not gay are engaged in sex outside of marriage. Fornication is sin, and the Bible
right.
does say that you know, fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, there's a couple issues here. One is, of course, the politically correct move away from letting God's word decide what normal is. In other words, our churches are moving to a very large degree the same direction as the pagan culture is. Now, the
yeah.
pagan culture went that way because of their rejecting the Word of God. Why is the church going that direction? It seems like it must be rejection of the Word of God, too, in many cases. Although, many times what Christians are doing is they're feeling the pressure from culture to, you know, modernize or redefine their definitions about morality and different moral situations. And so rather than outright reject the Word of God, they go back to the Bible and they try to find all the relevant verses and reinterpret them. That's what essentially the feminist movement did before the gay movement. The feminist
right.
movement, the church followed the world in that. At the end of the 19th century, feminism was becoming normative in Western culture, but not in the church. But then about the time 1960s, the church finally caught up and decided to go along with the culture on that. But when they did, they had to find all the verses that did not support the feminist agenda and reinterpret them as if they did. And, you know, when the church is not committed to God, you know, entirely, but it's committed to avoiding persecution, avoiding looking old-fashioned, you know, avoiding taking an unpopular stand, when the church, in other words, is intimidated by the world, then they find creative ways to find new meanings to Scripture that were never there and
right.
aren't there. And so what happens is the world decides what the agenda is going to be. The world decides how society is going to change. And in time, Christians who are beginning to feel increasingly out of step with the world and more or less looking kind of silly in the eyes of the world, they say, well, listen, we can go there, too. We can see this in the Bible. We can find this in the Bible. And that's what many people have sought to do. So that's one thing that's going on. The other thing is that people don't understand what the church is for. They think the church is just sort of a haven for unrepentant sinners. It's not. The church is a fellowship of saints who are repentant sinners. So the church is for people who have repented of their sin and come to Christ, and he's the head, and they're the members of the body. That's the church.
Yeah.
When people come in who are not repentant and are not Christians, they don't really, that's not their home. That's not where they belong. I mean, not that we kick them out. They can come in if they want to, but when they come in, they should find that we are distinctly Christian, and we're not trying to please the non-Christians. The church is not there to please non-Christians. It's there to obey Christ and please the head. And so the church has sometimes forgotten that, and they want to get as many sinners in there who are unrepentant. In fact, the truth is so many people have eliminated repentance from their preaching that people have just gotten the impression all you have to do is believe in Jesus, okay? So here comes a man in the door. He says, I believe in Jesus. I'm a homosexual. Another man comes in the door and says, I believe in Jesus, and I'm a drunkard and a wife beater. Another man comes in the door and says, I believe in Jesus, and I'm a fornicator. And the church, because it doesn't preach repentance but only believing, they say, well, I guess we can't exclude you. Come on in, you know, because you say you believe in Jesus. And the church has forgotten that to be a Christian, you don't just believe in Jesus. You repent and believe. That's what Jesus said. Repent and believe the gospel. That's the commandment. So when people believe but they don't repent, they're not Christians. And they don't belong in the church membership until they do repent. So whether the man's a homosexual or whether he's straight, it doesn't really matter. If he's fornicating, he's not repentant. If he is repentant, then he'll stop fornicating.
So it would not be right for him to be in church?
The unrepentant fornicator?
No, the right.
Yeah. Well, the unrepentant fornicator is not a Christian, so he's not really part of the church. I don't believe we should put bars on the doors of the church and armed guards to keep non-Christians out. But I think I think it should be understood that when a person goes to church, they're going to a gathering of Christians, and anyone who's not a Christian is really not a member. They're not a member, and the church is not there to please them. The church is there to please the Lord. And people who are not repentant, when they come in, they should see a distinct difference between the church and the world, and then they can decide, wow, this gives me the creeps, and they can leave. Or they can say, you know, these people are right, I need to get saved too, and then they can become Christians. But the church isn't really supposed to be an evangelistic meeting that's aimed at the non-Christian tastes. It's supposed to be aimed at Christ's tastes.
Right.
He's the head.
Okay, well, thank you very much, and God bless you.
All right, same to you, Gary. Thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next call is from Anna in Henderson, Nevada. We have a line open also if you'd like to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg, and our caller is Anna. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Anna. Hello, Anna.
Good afternoon, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question about cloning. I have a special sister in the Lord who believes that clones will have a soul because they're being made with using DNA. Well, when I heard her tell me that first, I laughed, and then I realized she was serious. And I believe that that's impossible because it is God who gives us a soul. And even though the DNA may be used to make a clone, my question is, whose DNA is it? And that doesn't automatically give that clone a soul. So I'm really anxious to hear your answer.
Well, I wish I was more of an expert about what is involved in cloning and what is produced by it. I realize, you know, they've cloned sheep, and they're talking about cloning people and so forth, and I don't know really what the impact would be in terms of soul. I don't think that a sheep has a soul like a person does, and therefore cloning a sheep isn't quite the same thing.
Right.
And no one knows for sure where the soul comes from. That's the thing. I mean, Christians are on both sides of this, and the Bible doesn't tell us the answer. Your friend thinks that the soul is a natural product of the DNA, and I don't know. Maybe she's right. Although most people, like yourself, who are Christians, I think, believe that the soul is something independent of the DNA and independent of the organism in some respects, so that even at death the soul can live on and be elsewhere. You can be absent from the body. And if you can be absent from your body, that means you are separable from your body. So that would seem to suggest that people have not only a body, which is where the DNA inheres, but they also have something else that is present in the body during their lifetime and absent from the body when they die. And that would be presumably something God gives it later on. Now, how God will deal with clones if it turns out that people start being cloned, I'm not sure. On the one hand, it's possible that they will be able to duplicate the organic, duplication of a particular person. You know, there'll be an organism, but that it won't be human. It'll have human DNA, but it won't have a human soul. I mean, that's one way to look at it. Another way to look at it would be, I think, that cloning is an unnatural and rather bizarre way of reproducing.
Yes.
And whether you produce a baby in a womb by the natural means, or in a womb by artificial insemination, or in a petri dish, if what comes of it is a human, then it's a human, and God will give it a soul of its own. You know, I mean, I guess one could argue that. After all, twins, I don't know the degree to which twins have identical DNA. Obviously, they're not clones of each other, but identical twins have an awful lot of common, you know, code, apparently, in their DNA, and yet they're separate people. It may be that if somebody took your DNA and cloned you, I don't know the science well enough, so I could be way off on this, but it may be that clone would be just like if you had a twin. You just didn't have one at birth. Now you've got one. And in which case, whether the twin was created in the womb side by side with you or created in a petri dish later, it's still a human organism, and God would give it a soul.
But
these
DNA,
are only speculations.
Isn't the DNA unique to each individual?
Well, I think it is. And again, I have to say I haven't studied biology since high school. And that was many, many years ago, and they weren't cloning then. So I don't know very much about the biological process, but my impression was that identical twins have either identical DNA or at least very extremely similar DNA. But if it was identical, they would be physically identical to each other in all respects, but it wouldn't mean they would be the same person.
Right. Okay, you just raised more questions.
Yes, and I have them myself. I don't understand how cloning works. I don't understand I don't understand enough about biology to know exactly how much identical twins have the same DNA or whatever. Those are not in my field of expertise. So if somebody wants to talk about ethics of things, sometimes I can maybe give you some kind of a biblical guidance on that. But I don't see the Bible addressing this directly, and it may be. I mean, I could be 1,000 miles off of this because I'm not the scientist. But, I mean, it's always seemed to me that if they did clone human beings, it might not be too different than having an identical twin. But I guess scientists may know better than I do about that. I'm sure they do. And certainly God knows better than, but I can't answer for that.
Well, I still go back to the belief that I have that only God can give any living thing a soul.
Uh-huh. Well, I won't argue
against you
there.
I'm not trying to be narrow-minded or argumentative. I just believe that.
Well, I agree. I agree. But what I'm saying is that if a child was conceived by artificial insemination in a petri dish, in other words, if a scientist took a sperm and an egg from different parties, somehow made them join it and became a baby in a test tube, and it grew up, I believe that God would give that child a soul because it's a human being. It's made from human components.
I agree.
And so if cloning resembles that even in principle, then it might be that a clone would be just seen by God as a separate human being, and he'd give that a soul for the same reason.
Okay. I am going to pray more about it and look more into it and see if somebody might have an answer, because I'm really...
Well, you know,
I really want to know.
You'll get a better answer from someone who actually has studied cloning and knows something about it. I don't know much about it.
Yeah, but obviously. Suppose that person who's doing that is not a Christian.
Well, there are. I think there are Christians who have at least studied it out. I don't know if there's Christians who are trying to conduct experiments with cloning, but you'll certainly find there's plenty of Christians who are biologically, trained and know about this stuff. Yeah.
Well, thank you so much for your time, and God bless you with wisdom. And I listen to your program. I really appreciate all the questions that are called in and all your answers.
All right. Well, God bless you. Thanks for your call.
God bless you. Thank you.
Bye now. All right. Raymond from Las Vegas, Nevada is next. Raymond, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you, Brother Greg. Hey, I was listening to your program last week, and there was a person who came up, and he was talking about the Levitical law and the, not seeing the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Do you know what I'm talking about?
Was it early in the week or late in the week?
I believe it was later in the week, last week.
Okay. I don't remember the exact question. We have so many different similar questions.
Yeah, I know. He was basically stating that he didn't see a difference between the New Testament and the Old Covenant. I guess you could say I kind of, see what the point he was trying to make. And one of the questions that always come into my mind is in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through, I believe, 20, Jesus was actually saying that he didn't come to abolish any of the law, and the law will stay around until everything is complete. Would not we still, I guess you say we'd still be, part of the old covenant, just the fact that he actually fulfilled, the portion that we need.
Would that be
an accurate statement?
I think Jesus must have fulfilled the whole law and the prophets already. And the reason I say that is because he said not one jot or tittle of the law will pass until all is fulfilled. And yet there are some that have passed. We don't offer animal sacrifices anymore, for example. There's no more Levitical priesthood. The Bible specifically says the priesthood has been changed. It's no longer a Levitical priesthood, but the Melchizedek priesthood. And so we know that some things in the law, important things in the law, have passed. In fact, the Levitical priesthood and the sacrificial system were almost the most important things that the law dictated.
Have been fulfilled.
They have been fulfilled, right. And so, they've been fulfilled and they've passed. And Jesus said not one jot or tittle would pass until it was all fulfilled. So I think since some has passed, it must mean that all has been fulfilled. The Bible
wouldn't it also include part of the law would be him also taking over the kingdom too, wouldn't it?
Well, that's not in the law per se. I mean, the kingdom existed in Israel under the old covenant, and it exists now under the new covenant too. The kingdom hasn't passed or originated. It simply passed through a transition into the time where the king is present, in the person of Christ rather than promised through the prophets. But the point is that regardless of the kingdom, which is not really part of the law per se, I think, the old covenant has passed. I mean, we're told that very clearly in Hebrews 8:13. So that must mean that all the law has been fulfilled, since Jesus said none of it would pass until all is fulfilled. I appreciate your call, and I actually would enjoy talking about this subject a lot longer with you, but we're out of time. Perhaps it can be taken up again tomorrow or on a future broadcast. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the radio time, and we get all of the finances for that from listeners, or not at all. And if we don't get it at all, we go off the air on certain stations. We've done that as recently as last January. We don't want to do that anymore if we don't have to. If you'd like to help us stay on the air where you're listening to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And if you didn't get that address, you can just get it from our website. You can even make donations from the website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. Continue this discussion then. God bless.